right. And as you're being seated, if you'll get out your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now, eventually, we will get to Genesis. I preached an introductory sermon in Genesis, and then we had to stop meeting. And I'm trying to figure out what the Lord wants and when that's going to come back. For now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. So don't throw away your journals that you bought. That wasn't a waste of money. We will be coming back. You'll be able to use those. But we're going to be in Deuteronomy for the next couple of weeks. Now, Deuteronomy is the last book of what is called the Pentateuch. That is the first five books of the Old Testament, all of them written by Moses. And Deuteronomy contains the last three speeches of Moses to the children of Israel before they enter into the promised land. So now, remember in Genesis, God chooses Abraham, and from Abraham, he creates a people unto himself. And at the end of Genesis, when you get to the very last of Genesis, you find that the children of Israel are in Egypt, and they are slaves in Egypt. Then so in Exodus, God sends Moses, and he is his man, his leader, to save Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery, and he calls them out of Egypt to be a nation unto himself. That brings us to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the book of instruction, and so this is what the people need to know and how to live set apart, holy, separate lives as they live unto God. Then in Numbers, you see the procession of the people of Israel toward the land of promise, toward the land of Canaan. But then they rebel against God. God tells them to go into the land of Canaan. They say no. There are giants in the land. And so then in Numbers, you see the 40 years of wilderness wandering. But also in Numbers, you see God's mercy, because he gives the next generation of Israelites an opportunity to go into the promised land. And so at the end of the book of Numbers, they are moving, this next generation, toward the land of Canaan. And so Israel is headed to the land of Canaan for the second time. And that brings us to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law. And so what you find in these three speeches of Moses is that he recounts God's commands for them, including the Ten Commandments, the Shema, and the specific instructions on how they are to live as God's people in this land. And so that's why it's called the second law. So he's reviewing with this new generation the laws that have been given by God to his people. And now they're going to be held accountable for what they do with them. So remember, they don't go into the promised land, and so God says, you're going to wander in the wilderness, and everybody age 19 and under will be okay. That's this generation now. They've grown up. They're about to enter in the promised land. Moses is coming to them, and he said, I'm going to tell you exactly what God told the first generation. So now you are responsible, as you go into the land of promise, to live this way. Now in chapters 9 through 11, Moses is going to give this general charge to the people just before he goes into the details of the specific laws and the specific instructions of daily life, which all begin in chapter 12. And he begins this charge by reminding the people of God's grace in giving them the land. Look with me in chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. That is the third time he has repeated that. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. So Moses is warning the people not to forget that the land that they are receiving is an act of abundant grace from God. It is not your righteousness. It is not your righteousness. It is not your righteousness that you are receiving this land. Okay, this is an act of God's grace. They didn't deserve the land of promise because of the stubbornness of their hearts. They rebelled against God. What they deserved for their unrighteousness was to be destroyed by God. Look at verse 13 of chapter 9. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you, he's talking to Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure of the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. God would have been just to destroy Israel for their rebellion and their sin at Mount Sinai when they were worshiping the golden calf. However, Moses interceded on their behalf, and God relented of his wrath, and he extended grace so that they were able to enter in the promised land. So it wasn't because of the righteousness of Israel that they were being given the land, but again, because of God's grace. They had not kept their end of the covenant. They had broken their promise. They had rebelled against God, yet God in his grace would keep his covenant with Israel and would give them the land. And then after recounting God's great acts of grace, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, Moses asks and answers this question. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Moses says, God has been gracious to give you the land that you do not deserve. Now, what does he require of you as you live in this land? And the answer is that you are to love and to obey God with all of your life. This is what God requires of the people he has, by grace, saved from slavery and given new life in a new land. And listen, if that doesn't sound familiar to you this morning, then you need to go back and get an extra cup of coffee and wake up. You as a believer should recognize this storyline even in your own life. God has saved us from the chains of sin and has promised us a new life that is abundant, that is full and free. And we didn't deserve any of it. We deserve the judgment and the wrath of God because of our rebellious hearts. But Christ interceded for us. He took the wrath that we deserved upon himself. So it's not because of our righteousness that we have been given the promise of new life, but it is because of Christ's righteousness. We are like the children of Israel in many ways. And so we here come to chapter 10, verse 12, and the question and the answer remains the same. What does God require of you as you live this new life given to you by his grace? And the answer is to love God and to obey God with all your life. John said, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." What God requires of those Old Testament believers, he still requires of the New Testament believers, that we love and we obey his commands. Now, to be sure, our love and obedience is not a form of payback for this salvation. That would totally eliminate the whole grace thing. God, by His grace, has given us salvation, not because of anything that we did or anything that we are now going to do. However, our love and obedience are the natural response to the salvation that God has given to us. And so this morning, I want us to look at five reasons that we as believers should commit our lives to loving and obeying God. Why should we commit our lives to love and obey God? Now, if I'm going to finish before tonight, I obviously am not going to get through all 5 points. Y'all know me. All right, but we're going to get through what we can, and then we'll pick up next week with what's left, okay? So, number one, as believers, we should commit our lives to loving and obeying God because of God's love. Because of God's love. Look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Moses says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth will with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Moses says, God is the creator of all things. He has all that is in the heavens. He owns all that is in space, all of the galaxies, everything that is created are his. And yet he set his unique love on a people and chose them out of all the other people. And again, this was not due to anything they had done. They proved themselves to be as faithless and unrighteous as the other peoples. This was not due to what they had to offer. It's not due to what they could bring to God. God chose to love them in this particular way because it was his prerogative as the creator to do so. So Israel did not receive God's unique love because they were a special people, but were a special people because God chose to love them in this unique way. And so it is only natural that they would reciprocate this love back to God. This is why he tells them in verse 16, "Circumcise your heart." Now we knew circumcision was a symbol of the covenant. And so God is telling them this is not just an outward obedience. This is an obedience that is from the heart. This is an obedience that is from a love. Because love and obedience are a heart issue. It's not a will issue. It's not you waking up and saying, okay, I can do it today. It's a heart issue. Because of God's love for you, because of his grace for you in salvation, you now have a desire, a love, a want to obey him, to love him. So it's not about what you must do, but what you desire to do because of God's love for you. Now listen, to be honest, the rest of the Old Testament is really not full of rainbows and unicorns. You get to Joshua, and Joshua takes Israel into the land of promise. They conquer all of these nations, and they become themselves a mighty nation. But after the book of Joshua, the rest of the Old Testament is really mostly about Israel turning from God and pursuing other things and putting their love on other things. And God tries to make them understand how absolutely disgraceful that is. He says they are like orphans who were adopted by him, and now they have totally slighted their father. They have turned their back on the one who adopted them. They're like a bride who, after being chosen and loved deeply by the groom, she goes to the city and she sells herself as a prostitute. And these images speak not just of the heinousness of Israel's actions, but of the great love of God. It's the nature of God's unique love that makes their actions of rebellion against that love so atrocious. I believe there's really no difference with us. God chose us to be his children. We have experienced the unique love of God, not because of anything that we had to offer, not because we were special, but because of God's grace towards us. God so loved you that he gave his only son to die for you so that you might have everlasting life. The life that God gave you was not due to your righteousness, but to the righteousness of Christ, given to you because God is a benevolent, gracious God who chose to love you in a unique way. And so it is only natural that we reciprocate this love back to God. In Psalm 115:1, it says this, "Not us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Why? "For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." It is because of the steadfast love of God that we give glory to his name. His love for us is what produces this desire and this understanding of who he is so that we give him the glory. His love fuels our love for his glory. And John says in 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so our love for God equates to not loving the things of the world. You cannot love both God and the things of the world. And so God's love for you produces this desire to love him. And he says, if you love me, then you're going to keep my commandments. Love and obey. Love and obey. Loving God results in obeying God. And you love God because of who he is, because of him loving you first. The gospel is the absolute pinnacle of God's demonstration of love towards you, and therefore should be the fuel which ignites a love for God that overcomes our love for the things of the world and produces obedience. I want this, but it's not what God wants. And because I love him more, I'm going to not love those things. I'm not going to pursue those things. I'm going to pursue those things which he wants me to pursue. I'm going to be obedient to him. What fuels that obedience? What fuels that desire? The gospel. God demonstrating his love to you that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. His great love for you demands that you love him back. Listen, don't be like Israel, that pride-filled teenager who has forgotten all that their parents have sacrificed for their well-being and who stomps their feet and huffs at any instruction or command that is given to them. Instead, allow the gospel to remind you of the great love that God has for you. Let his love for you be the catalyst of a response of love and obedience to him. Listen, believer, this one thing is the difference between a life of obedience filled with joy and a life of obedience filled with discouragement. It is understanding the great love that God has for you in the gospel. And it can be the difference between a life of obedience that endures till the end and a life that is saved as though as by fire. That one thing is not your ability, it is not your fortitude, it is not your grit. It is your understanding of the love that God has for you, demonstrated through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so for many of you, the spiritual disciplines of an obedient life have become a chore. It's a chore for you to study your Bible. It's a chore for you to spend time in prayer. It's a chore for you to share your faith. It's a chore for you to get up on Sundays and worship, even if it's in your living room. It's a chore for you to serve. The Christian life has become a drudgery of trying to obey in your own strength. And you've lost the joy of your salvation. Let me encourage you this morning. Listen, the truths of the gospel that were so real to you at your point of salvation are real to you and abundantly applicable to your life even right now where you are. They are the key to regaining your joy. And it's because the gospel is the unequivocal evidence of the irrevocable love of God for you. The gospel is the evidence that says, "I love you," and there's nothing that will change that. The gospel says that no matter what you look like, no matter what you can or cannot do, no matter what your IQ is or your popularity quotient, no matter the family that you come from or the job that you hold, God, without a doubt, loves you. And so reading the Bible is now finding out more about the God who infinitely loves you in Christ. praying is talking to the God who will listen to you no matter what it is that you are going through. And at the end of the conversation, He will still love you. Worship is now coming together with others who are loved by God in order to together celebrate this love. Spiritual disciplines are our response of love to the love that God has for us. And listen, when you realize that, your obedience to God moves from being a chore, from being a burden, to being drudgery, to being joyful, to recognizing that it is just part of this love relationship that you have with God, a relationship that will never change because He will love you and love you and love you. You know why? Because it isn't because of anything that you have done or anything that you are. It's because of what Christ has done. It's because of what Christ has done. But there's another reason we should commit our lives to love and obey God. Not only because of His love for us, but as believers, we should commit our lives to loving and obeying God because of God's worth. Because of His love and because of His worth. And back in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, in 17 through 22, Moses reminds Israel of who God is as demonstrated by what He has done. In verse 17, he says, He is the God of gods. In other words, the God that you serve has no God above Him. He has no God beside Him. There is no God like Him. He is Lord of lords. He rules over all other kings and all other nations. He is great and mighty and awesome. And so He has the power and the strength to do whatever it is that He wants to do. And in doing so, He inspires the awe of His creation. He is not partial and takes no bribes. And so God is not swayed by the flattery of men or the offers of men. In other words, God is not going to turn His back on you because he finds a better offer out there somewhere. He's not like the other gods that Israel had encountered that could be manipulated by the person bringing their offering. It's why it's so important to understand it's not what you have done, but it's what God has done. We can't come to God and say, okay, I've got more money, and so I'd like for you to kind of do this little thing over here. God isn't manipulated. God doesn't turn to the right or to the left because of you or because of some other bribe. He does what He does because of who He is. They could trust God to keep the covenant that He had made with them. Then in verse 18, it says, He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Listen, this is the God who has all power and might. He rules over all things, and He does so with justice and with grace. He is a righteous God, and He uses His power to bring about righteousness for the good of the people. And because of this, in verse 19, Moses places this parenthetical application that the children of Israel are to reflect the righteous justice of God by loving the sojourner as He has loved the nation of Israel. As I have loved you sacrificially, so you go and you love the sojourner. In other words, the non-Jew. You go and love them. Remember what He said, I am blessing you so that you will be a blessing. Love others as I have loved you. And then we see in verse 20 that because of who God is, they were to fear Him, to serve Him, and hold fast to Him. Listen, God was worthy of their love and their obedience. What other God was deserving of their love and obedience? Why would they give their perfect allegiance to any other God? He was the one only perfect in power, perfect in righteousness. And so He is therefore perfect in how He wields His power for the good of mankind and for His own glory. And Israel knew this because they had experienced it all firsthand. Look at verse 21 of chapter 10. Moses says, He is your praise, He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. If you don't believe what I'm saying, here's the evidence. You were there. You were children, but you were there. You knew what God did with that nation. They went in as 70. They came out a multitude, and you saw everything that God did to bring you to this point. He is worthy of your love and your obedience. And nothing has changed for us. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." It was because of His covenant and because He was not going to change His word that Israel is still around. Because they continue, again, through the rest of the Old Testament to rebel against God and rebel against God. And so He's saying, "I don't change. My covenant is still with you. And therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." Look at Psalm 102, verse 25. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Listen, the God who spoke all things into existence is the same God that delivered Israel. And He is the same God that exists even today. He has not changed from the beginning. And when we go to meet Him, He will not have not changed. And so what that means is that the God who put His love and His special love on Israel, who has chosen you, put His special love on you, will not change. The God who created all things, the God who brought Israel out of the Exodus, the God that saved you, who put His love on you, is the same God today. That means He has the same power. That means He has the same righteousness. That means He is working in the same way in your life. He has not changed. He is as worthy today of your love and obedience as He was in eternity past. And He will be as worthy of your love and obedience when we are in eternity future as He was in eternity past, because He does not change. And you know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ in Hebrews? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is worthy of your love. He is worthy of your obedience just because He is God, period. He was worthy of our love before salvation. The problem is we couldn't love Him because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now that He has loved us, He has opened our eyes and our ears so that we can hear and we can see. He's opened our heart, and now we have the opportunity to love Him. We see that He is God, that He is powerful, that He has all things in control, that He knows all things, all the characteristics of God, all that He is, and He is worthy of our praise, worthy of our love, worthy of our obedience. And you say, "Well, where's the evidence?" See, I know that you think that if God would just do some more miracles, that it would be easier for you to be obedient. If God would just one day split the San Jacinto River right in two and let you walk across, okay, I got it now. Or if Krispy Kreme donuts would fall every morning on your yard and you would gather just enough for the day. You know the little flake on the Krispy Kreme? That's what manna was. That's that. We don't know that. I'm just kidding. Right? If I could just see something miraculous, it would be great. And I could really obey God. You know, but if God were to do that, that really wouldn't change anything. You know how I know that? Just look back at the Old Testament. That's exactly what happened to the children of Israel. The children of Israel saw God part the sea. And they walked through on dry land, not muddy land, dry land. And when they got to the other cross, across the other side, and they looked back, here comes the whole army of Israel, of Egypt, all their chariots, all their might, and God goes, done. And days later, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they're worshiping a golden calf that they had created on their own. That is our nature. It is our nature to turn away from the things of God. But listen, you're looking for a miracle? God has given us the greatest miracle ever. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, coming down, taking on the form of man, living a perfect, righteous life, not deserving of death, not deserving of God's wrath, performing miracle after miracle, proving time and time again that He was God, healing the deaf, healing the blind, casting out demons, raising people to life. And yet He went to the cross and He died in our place. And after 3 days, the greatest miracle ever, he rose up from the grave and he stepped out and he said, "Here, I offer you life." That's all you need. Is God worthy? Yes, he's worthy. Look to the gospel. Look to the gospel. Look to the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see that he is worthy. 2 Corinthians says that the glory of God is seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. So what he's saying is, if you want to see my glory, if you want to see my worth, look to Jesus and look at his life, his death, and his resurrection, and you will see my glory. You will see that he is worthy. The gospel tells us more than any other miracle that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is worthy of our love and obedience because he is God. What other God is worthy of your love and obedience? Why would you give your allegiance to any other God, to any other thing, to any other person? Only the God of the Bible is worthy of your life. The God that you have entrusted your eternity to is worthy of your time. He's worthy of your money. He's worthy of your respect. He's worthy of your physical body. He's worthy of your thoughts. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of your thanksgiving. He's worthy of your love. He's worthy of your obedience. He is worthy of your life. As we go into our time of response, that's what I want to ask you this morning. Does your life reflect the worth of God? Only you can answer that. Does my life right now, the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm saying, the things that I'm pursuing, what I am participating in, who I am hanging out with, what I'm spending most of my time doing, what I'm spending most of my money on, does it reflect that God is worthy of my life? Maybe you've never even thought about giving your life to a God who is so worthy of it. He gave you your life and he is sustaining it. He is worthy of more than your rebellion. He's worthy more than your sin, more than your attempts to be religious, more than your disdain. The problem is, apart from the work of Christ on the cross, you can offer him nothing more than these. It is only the love that God has for you in Christ that enables you to love him for all that he is worth. Again, Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for your rebellion, for your sin, for your disdain. He took the wrath of God you deserve, and he rose from the grave to give you life that you don't deserve. Why would you not give your life to him? Why would you give your life to anything else? And I want to invite you this morning to gaze into the love of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to say yes to Jesus. Right there where you are, sitting right there where you are, or right in your home, you can say yes. God, I know and understand that I am a sinner, that I have rebelled against you. And I believe that Jesus is your Son and that you sent him, the perfect Son of God, to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he rose from the grave. And I want to put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. If you pray that prayer and you mean it in your heart, it's not about the words that you say. Again, it is about your heart. If your heart's desire is to give your life to Christ, to love him with all that you have and all that you are, then he will save you. He will forgive you of your sins. He will cover you in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, and he will call you his own, and you will have the love of God stamped on your life for eternity. Or maybe this morning you're like the children of Israel. You have accepted God's love. You have accepted this salvation. Maybe it was as a little child, or maybe it was even recently as an adult. And yet you find yourself this morning worshiping the golden calf of your own making. I don't know what it is for you. For all of us, maybe it's different. But there's pride that says, no, I am the one that needs to be on the throne of my heart, or some other person is on the throne of my heart, or it's fame, or it's fortune, or whatever it is. Maybe your allegiance is to yourself. As God's child, listen, He still loves you, and nothing will change that. Let His love draw you to repentance this morning. Confess to Him what He already knows, and rest in the grace that He offers you, and then begin afresh and anew to give Him the worship that He is so worthy of, and He is only worthy of. Maybe this morning you're doing the right things, but you're doing them out of drudgery. There's no joy in serving God anymore. God's grace, listen, it is sufficient for you this morning. Be reminded of the love that He has for you in Christ. Know that there's nothing that can cause Him to love you less. And so this morning you can find the joy of your salvation in all that has been promised to you in Christ. Commit to go back to His Word so you can learn more about this God who so deeply loves you. Allow His love to draw you back to times alone with Him. Turn away from the empty promises of the world and find your joy in the unchanging, never-failing promises of God. But lastly, many times our times of response are calls to repentance and calls to getting right with God. But you know what? They're not just times of repentance. They can be times of praise as well. My hope this morning is that all of us here this morning are living in light of the gospel every moment of every day. We are loving God and being obedient to Him because of who He is and because of His love for us. My hope is that the love of God demonstrated in the work of Christ is stirring your love and stirring your obedience to God. And so maybe in these moments of reflection, you just want to praise God for who He is. Thank Him for what He has done in the gospel. Thank Him for what He's done in your life, maybe even just this week. Allow the Spirit of God to multiply the joy that you have in the Lord this morning. But listen, whatever you're doing this morning, whether you're giving your life to Christ for the first time, whether you're repenting of something that has taken your affections or stolen your joy, or whether you are reveling in the awesome wonder of who God is, during these next moments, allow God to have His way so that when we come to our time of response through song, that song can be sung as a song of praise to the God that you love and serve. Will you just bow your head and close your eyes this morning as we go into our time of response? I'm going to pray, and when I'm done praying, Madison's going to begin to play. Just give you an opportunity to reflect on the truths that God has laid out in His Word today. Father God, we're thankful that You love us despite us. And God, we are thankful that as we look on who You are revealed in Your Word, that You are a great and mighty God deserving of so much more. And yet when we could not give You what You deserve, You came down to us and You offered us a salvation that transforms us from the inside out, so that we could not only know the love of God, but we could love with that love. That we could love You, that we could worship You, the highest calling of Your created man is to worship You. The highest calling of all creation is to reflect Your glory back to You. And so we thank You for salvation that enables us to do that. And it is my prayer in these moments as You search our hearts with the Spirit, with Your Spirit, that we would not be prideful and turn away from the sin that is revealed, but that we would confess it. We would not put off returning back to the grace that is ours in Christ, but we would run. And that we would find your forgiveness afresh and anew. That we would not waste this time, but we would use it to glorify you and to thank you and to praise you for who you are and for all that you have done. And so, Father, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, we pray that you would just have your way in our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.